Jesus speaking the truth. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. We talked about that. I hope that was a blessing to you, because I'll be honest with you. I'd studied it several times. I understood that there were tons and tons of regulations that they added and made the Sabbath a grief. But when you actually start reading some of the things that, I mean, it's just insane. You're not allowed to carry anything that weighs more than a dried fig. You're not allowed to eat more, you know, like if you're going to glean on the Sabbath day, like Jesus, you couldn't have more than what would fit in the mouthful of a lamb. And it was just crazy. And then there was a lot of this hypocritical stuff where, well, you're not supposed to do this, but there's an exception if you fudge it a little. And I'm like, wait a second. Absolute truth, there's no fudging. Luke 6, and in verse number 12. Luke 6, verse number 12. This is an interesting time in the scriptures. Now, Luke is part of the synoptic gospels, meaning synonym, or that it covers a lot of the same events that Matthew and Mark do. So when you're studying Luke, you can cross-reference back to the other three. It's not that John doesn't have it. It's just that 90% of John is new material, written 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John really centers around the last 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. The bulk of the book of John covers that, when he presents himself to be scrutinized by the priests as our Passover lamb. Luke, chapter number 6 and verse number 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I asked my preacher one time, Brother Bob, I said, Brother Bob, does your mind ever wander while you pray? And he said, yeah, for about the first 30 minutes, and then I'm fine. And I'm like, Jesus prayed all night. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simeon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, it's interesting, there are four listings of the apostles in by name, three of them in the Gospels, one in the book of Acts, and Peter is always first, Judas Iscariot is always last. So it's usually Peter, James, John, and then they'll flip a little. I just find it unique the way the gospel writers always put Peter first and Judas Iscariot last. Now, he's about to call them. He's about to choose them to be apostles. That's what it says there, right? It says, of the 12, look at that, verse number 13, he called on him his disciples, and of them, so that means there was a larger group of followers than just the 12. And of them, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Now, five of these guys, he had already called. Take your Bible, you're there in Luke, go to Luke 5 and verse 10. Remember the story from a couple of weeks ago? He called the apostles. It was Luke 5, 10. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Remember, Jesus had come and they were washing their nets because they didn't catch anything, and he needed a place to preach because the people were pushing on him. So he asked Peter to get up in his boat. He kind of pushed away from the land and used the boat as a pulpit. And then after he said, you know, cast your net, and they basically filled their boat with fish to where it was almost ready to sink. And Peter's like, get, you know, please depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus is like, no, you're going to follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, they call him. That's him calling the apostles, calling Peter and Andrew and James and John. These are the first four of the 12, and this is where Jesus is like, y'all come follow me. Because it says in verse 9, for he was astonished at all and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So he, in Matthew and in Mark, he said, follow me. And they dropped their nets and they left, and they followed Jesus. Now in Luke 5 and verse 27, the fifth guy was Levi. We talked about this on a couple Sunday nights ago. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican, a tax collector named Levi, His name is also Matthew. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. So we see these five are the first real disciples he's picked. He's handpicked and said, come with me. The rest of them had just kind of followed him from the fame of him healing people and preaching and things of that nature. But these five, he actually called and said, now you all come follow me. And then, like I said, Peter, Andrew, James, and John are in the fishing business. But Levi was a tax collector. Now, it's interesting. These were ordinary people. I mention this a lot, but I'm still enamored by the fact that these guys, it says in Acts chapter number 4 and verse 13, listen to what it says. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. He did not call the educated elite or the religious elite. And that, I think that frustrated and angered the Pharisees. That was another one of those, you know, little points of contention. Not only, as we saw this morning, was he was just telling the truth, but in telling the truth, he was attacking their man-made self-righteous system of works for salvation. And Jesus had the unmitigated goal not to pick one of their disciples to be his disciple. He picked these guys and they were nobodies. Now, it's true, Levi, I mean, Jesus didn't go to the royal halls or courts of Herod, and he didn't go to the education system of the Pharisee school. But Levi was obviously educated. He spoke multiple languages. He would have had to as his job as a tax collector. He would have had to be somebody who was politically connected. He probably bribed his way into this because this is a lucrative position. And it's true. It's not that God can't use intelligent, educated people, but rarely are they willing to get beyond themselves or past all that to be used. They're awfully full of themselves. And God uses ordinary people. Now, Saul of Tarsus was super educated. He was a doctor of the law. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted Christians. And it took a Damascus Road incident for him to be willing to set his education and his pride in that aside to go, you know what, you're right, Lord, I'm wrong. Because all this time he was self-righteous and presumed to dictate God's standards. But you know, God doesn't throw away broken things. He uses common things. And I would say, congratulations, you and I are all qualified to be used of God for that reason. But they're industrious. These men that he has called that are going to be apostles, these are industrious men. They're hardworking men. Look at Luke 5 and verse 2. It says, and they saw two ships standing at the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and washing their nets. Verse number 5, Master, we have toiled all night. These guys have worked hard. These are hardworking men. They weren't just laying around. In Matthew 4, it says, not only were they washing their nets, they were mending them because they knew they were going to have to need them the next day. You know, God not only uses ordinary people, God uses busy people. Because it's easier to direct the living than raise the dead, quite honestly. I mean, Gideon was threshing wheat when God called him. David was tending his father's flock when God called him. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen when God called him and said, come be my prophet. But it's interesting to me that even though they had this business, even though they were hardworking, they just dropped everything and left. Look at Luke 5 and verse 10. And he says, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Same thing happened with Levi, Luke 5 and verse 27. He said, follow me. And in verse 28, he left all and rose up and followed him. Every calling of God in our life involves some sort of a submission to his will. It really does. To get saved, I had to lay down my pride and submit myself to his truth that I was a lost sinner in need of a Savior. When I got baptized, I wrestled with the Lord for weeks, and I had to just lay down my pride and admit God's right, the Bible's true. The next step for me was to get it to be immersed in water as a testimony, not for salvation. Baptism doesn't save you. It has no part of salvation. Otherwise, the thief on the cross got lied to. There's a lot of churches that believe you get fully saved when you get to the bottom of the tank. Well, that's not true. But I remember wrestling with God, and God, me finally having to submit and go, okay, you're the boss. I remember submitting and to God the day we made the decision we were going to be faithful to church. I remember submitting to God. I'd been wrestling with God for months, and finally one day I said, you're it. You're right. I'm sorry. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be faithful. Now, we see not just their submission, but we see their separation. You know, not every calling in life from God requires us to separate from family or business, but when he calls, nothing should stand in your way. If God calls you to take that next step of faith, or God calls you to serve in some capacity, nothing should stand in your way. But what we read in Luke 6 is a major milestone in the ministry of Christ. So go back to Luke 6 and verse 13. And when it was day, now he just prayed all night, which I find interesting that if Christ needed to pray all night, how much more do you and I? But verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now in Mark 3 and verse 14, it says he ordained them. Okay? He ordained them. And I find it interesting that when he prayed, he was talking to his heavenly Father about the men he would choose and the men he would need to do his will. And it says here in verse 12 that he found a quiet place. He went off by himself. You see that? It came to pass in those days that they went into a mountain to pray. You know, we get interrupted when you try to pray. Do you ever find that to be true for you? Nobody calls all day until you decide you're going to read your Bible and pray. The kids don't need you. Everything's fine. They're doing their thing. You finished your chores, and I'm going to read my Bible and pray. And that's when somebody starts bleeding. You know, is every time you try to get alone, Jesus found a quiet place of privacy. But it says here, look at the passion in his prayer. He prayed all night. You know, sometimes I think if we don't demonstrate earnestness in our making of prayers, I don't know that God's interested in demonstrating earnestness and answering them. Do you ever find yourself saying the same things in prayer? I remember I was doing phone sales back in Arkansas, and it was about 2:30 in the afternoon. You know how it is. You're sitting in your office, and the sun's just coming in. I don't know if y'all work in cubicles like I did. And they're just, and 2:30, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you start to get a little sleepy because you've been at it all day, and it's beautiful outside, but you're stuck inside in a cubicle. And, of course, I'm waiting for the phone's ringing, and the phone's ringing, and finally, it gets to the, and please leave your message after the tone. And I'm like, this is John Mix from Advanced Tissue. You know, I just wanted to call and make sure you got that new information, and just give me a call back. And in Jesus' name, amen. And I'm, you know, I just kind of went from saying something to praying something because it, you know, I'm just so used to like, yes, okay. You know, your mind wanders. You're not, I really did that. I'm like, oh, my soul. Maybe I hope she won't hear that. But the truth is, I think sometimes we get in a rut when we pray. A rut is a grave with both ends kicked out. We end up saying the same things over and over again. When Jesus said, use not vain repetition, what he meant was don't talk without thinking. Your wife doesn't appreciate it when you talk to her without thinking. You get yourself in trouble, really. But the truth is, you just, we're through, you know, we're just going to be done here in a minute. God would like to actually hear you talk from your heart. And he spoke to the Father. Jesus set that example. He didn't have to go through anybody else. He went straight to the Father like we can. That's what Hebrews 4:16 tells us. We can come boldly into the throne of grace. Why? Because Christ is the door. Because of Christ, we have access to the Father. We have a direct line. And Devin, I was having a visit yesterday with a family, and he said that when he was deployed in Sicily with the Navy, he said, my counterpart in the Sicilian or in that Italian Navy kept saying, you know, you Christians, he said, you Baptists, you have the direct line to heaven. We have to go through the old Papa or something like that. And I'm like, no, it's true. You have a direct access to the Creator. Do you use it? Do you use it? Now, it's interesting. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. He had more followers than he actually chose to be apostles. Because down in verse 17 of Luke 6, it says, and he came down with them, stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples. He had more than just the 12. He had developed quite a following. We know that from Luke 42. And the religious elite even would come out from all quarters to hear him. But later in Christ's ministry, he actually would take another 70 of these guys and partner them up two by two. That's what Luke 10:1 says. Now, it's interesting. Jesus did the choosing. He didn't do it by committee. And he confirms that these are his choice. If you got your Bible, go to John 15 and verse 16. He is the one that chose. It wasn't a popular vote by all the disciples, and they would choose the 12 that would lead. No, it was Jesus who chose. In John 15 and verse 16, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. You know, if God has chosen you for something in the ministry or in a place of service, it's not you doing it. It's not me doing it. It's not the church doing it. It's him calling you. And you should answer that call. Back in Luke 6, 13, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. He ordained 12. Did you know that number was pre-selected before the foundation of the world? I don't understand God's thinking, but it says that Jesus said to them, well, go to Matthew 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. I don't know what the significance is of that number, but listen to what Matthew 19, 28 says. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Listen to what Jesus says to these apostles. He says, and Jesus said unto them, well, back up a verse, to put it in context. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Now, Judas Iscariot hung himself, so obviously Jesus knew the Apostle Paul would take his place. But listen to what Revelation 21, 14 says. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. It says, and they came unto me, one of the seven angels, this is Revelation 21, 9, with the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, and the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the stones, precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I didn't know that until I studied. I'm like, I never made the connection before. Huh. He had a reason for 12, and he'd already planned it ahead of time. Now, something interesting about these 12 guys, there were three sets of brothers in this group. You knew about Peter and Andrew. You knew about James and John. But then you see James and Jude, the sons of Alphaeus. Back in Luke 6, then verse 15, these guys were brothers. And James, the son of Alphaeus, and then verse 16, and Judas, the brother of James. That was something that hadn't dawned on me either. I knew about the two sets of brothers, but I didn't know the other two. There was another set. Now, the name apostle or the word apostle means one who is sent forth. That's why Paul argued his apostleship, because he was sent out also by Jesus. Now, Jesus was here on the earth in his ministry when he called the others. Where was Jesus when he called Paul? He's in heaven, and he was risen already and ascended and came down to earth and knocked Paul off his horse. That was a powerful calling that changed him forever. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is not in the Old Testament. And some people believe it was founded upon Peter. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I do not particularly espouse that doctrine, and I don't believe that for several reasons. Now, I'm not infallible, so it's my opinion. But in Matthew 16, 18, this is when Jesus asked them the number one question you've got to answer to get out of this life into heaven. There's one question you have to answer. You realize you can be wrong on the church and still go to heaven. You can be wrong on baptism, still go to heaven. You can be wrong about the Lord's Supper, still go to heaven. You can be wrong about a lot of things and still go to heaven. But there's one thing you cannot be wrong or you don't go. In verse 13, it says, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but, now he's making it personal, but whom say ye that I am? You don't get any extra credit on this question. This is a one question final exam. There is no extra credit. There's no do-overs. Death shuts the door to heaven. If you don't answer this question right, you don't go. Who do you say that I am? All right, fine. They all think I'm so-and-so and so-and-so. Yeah, but who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only right answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If any man believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is born of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the answer. There is no other question. Everything else you can be off on, seriously, and you'll make it. But this is the one you can't. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Holy Spirit had spoken to him. You see this in 1 Corinthians, that things have been revealed to us by the Spirit. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. Now that word Peter is Petros. It's an individual stone. It's a little bitty pebble. Okay? That's why in John 1:42, Jesus called him Cephas. You're a pebble. That's what you are. That's what Cephas means. You're a pebble. That's what it means in the Greek. So, but when he says, for thou art Peter, there, you're a pebble. And upon this rock, that word is Petra, meaning massive, like the Rock of Gibraltar. How many of you ever seen Stone Mountain, Georgia? Right outside of Atlanta, it's the largest piece of single exposed granite in the Western Hemisphere. It's a mountain made out of one gigantic piece of granite, and they've made carvings like Mount Rushmore in it, and it's in the front of it. It's right outside of Atlanta. That's what that word means. He says, hey, Peter, you're a pebble. But upon this rock, he's talking about himself. He's talking about the fact that you know I am the Christ. That's what I'm building my church upon. You say, well, I wasn't taught that way. Well, 1 Peter 2:8 says that Peter says that Jesus is the stone with which the church is built on, not himself. He says Jesus is the stone. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. That's who Peter said the rock is. He ought to know he was there, right? So it wasn't Peter that the church is built on. Paul said that Jesus was the foundation stone, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 and 12. So Jesus founded the church on himself. So when did it start? When did the church start? Some people believe the church started at Pentecost. I don't believe that because Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says, and the same day were added. You can't add to something that ain't there. Right? You can't add to a bank account you don't have. Right? You got to have a piggy bank to add to it. You can't add to a church that ain't there. So it wasn't there. Besides that, in Acts 1, they had a business meeting. And they chose a replacement for Judas. And before that, they had a treasurer. I mean, you know, the church was already in existence. Take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 12:28. Like I said, this Pastor Mix could be wrong. I'm wrong about a lot of things. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. Look what the Bible says. So when did the church start? Well, I think it started in Luke 6, but I'll show you in a second. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Look what it says. And God has set some in the church. First the apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Okay, is that a standing in the church that the first rate Christian is the apostle, the second-rate Christian is the prophet, the third-rate Christian is the teachers? Is that first class, second class, third class? No, it's chronological. The first people in the church were who? the apostles. That's what that means. He has set some in the church. First, the first people he set in the church were the apostles. They were the first church. So when you go back to Luke 6, this is where I think the church started. The church of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the church, like the Roman Catholics teach, the visible universal church with its head in Rome. That's what they call the church. I don't believe that he's talking about the Protestant church, which is give me Jesus, hold the Pope. It's an invisible church. No. The church of Jesus Christ was those 12 men and him. Look what it says. It says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. And in Mark chapter 3, it says he ordained them, whom he named apostles, Simon, and then Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. You telling me they had a church member that was lost? You ever been in church a while? You'll find out there's a lot of church members sometimes. I've been in churches where church members are lost, where they've been in church for a while and realize it, and then come down the aisle and get saved, and everybody's like, wait a minute, I thought you were saved. Well, I thought I was too, but God won't leave me alone. Well, there's a reason why. So what is it made up of? Well, it's made up of people. The Church of Jesus Christ is not this building. It's not brick and mortar. It's people. Now, God puts people in the church as he sees fit. And every member matters. Every member matters. You matter. From the baby in the nursery to the oldest silver saint and everybody in between. Whether they have a handicap or whether they can only watch online, they matter. The problem is sometimes we forget that because God sees them with value, we forget they have value. They have value. God sees them as having value. Now the Bible, look at Ephesians 2. Take your Bible, go to Ephesians. I believe that Jesus just formulated his church right there. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, he's talking about the local New Testament church, in whom all the building, it's referred to as a building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You realize God doesn't fill buildings anymore. When they built the temple, the Shekinah glory came down and they couldn't stand in his presence. And the Shekinah glory of God was so powerful, Solomon and all the singers had to back out of the temple that day. God doesn't do that. God fills us as individuals. We bring the Lord with us when we come. But do you notice the words he uses? Fitly framed. He said, together, groweth unto an holy temple in whom you are builded together. You matter. You know, the people, there are some folks at church you may not necessarily click with. Do you realize they matter? They're needed because God said they're needed. Have you ever done a building project and you're trying to build a room onto your house or you're trying to remodel something and you keep thinking to yourself, what's this for? I don't need it. I'll just throw it away. Until you find out later something doesn't work and you needed it. You didn't think it looked like it had any value or any use. It was a leftover from a bygone era. No, it was needed. It was needed. God puts people in the church as he sees fit. The word church is in Greek is ekklesia. Back in the Greek city-states, they had a town crier who would go through the cities and say, hear ye, there's a meeting at the town square at sundown. And he would call everybody out of their house. And that assembly of called out people that were there for business was referred to as ekklesia. That is the Greek word for church. The local, visible, called out assembly of people. Now, when you talk to people and say, what do you think church is? Some people think it's a musty old building they used to play in with old wooden pews that creaked and popped during the summer because they'd dry out. What is it to you? What is the church to you? Is it a precious group of people who loved you? Is it an organization that helps social needs? Is it a mean-spirited group of people that really didn't like having you around? Do you realize there is no perfect church? There is no perfect church. Do you know why? Because every church is made up with sinners. Every church. But what is the church to God? Have you ever asked yourself that? To God, what is the church? Well, take your Bible, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. For what does God think the church is? Well, I've already told you, he calls it the local assembly, yes. But look at 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is what supports and exalts the Word of God. We talked about the truth of God this morning, how that nothing else is more important than the truth of God. Did you know Jesus called it my church? So it actually belongs to him. I may refer to this as my church because I'm a member here, just like many of you are a member here. But the truth is it belongs to Jesus. It don't belong to me. It's not mine to control or to dictate over. But it does say in Ephesians 3:20 that this is where God does the work that he wants to do. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Bible reads, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according unto the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church." This is where God likes to do his work. It's in and through his local church. It's where he gets his glory. Did you know it was the local New Testament church that Christ gave himself for? Ephesians 5 and verse 25. In Ephesians 5, 27, he said it was not only a holy thing, it's a glorious thing. But in the Bible, the word church is used as a location. The church of God at Corinth, the church of God, church of the Laodiceans, the church of the Thessalonians. It was a local, visible, called out assembly. Baptism makes you a member of the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. We had a baptism last week. We're going to have another baptism next week. Miss Abby's getting baptized next week, and she is going to become a member of the local New Testament church here. Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word," because you got to be saved first, right? You know that, right? Baptism before salvation isn't baptism at all. It's just getting wet, because you're testifying about something that hadn't happened if you hadn't got saved first, right? That's why when Philip went to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch goes, "Hey, there's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a direct reference to Romans 10:9. Then he baptized him. Acts 2:41 says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Baptism adds you to the local, visible, called out assembly of baptized believers. So have you been saved? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? I think I know the testimony of everybody in here. Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? Remember, the purpose of the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's a place where people worship him in spirit and truth. We're to carry out the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We're to evangelize the lost. Who was it that Jesus gave that to? Who was Jesus speaking to on the Mount of Olives when he said, just before he ascended, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, unto Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part"? Who was there? The 11. Where was the 70? Where was the 120? Where was his mother? It was just the 11. In the upper room, when he was observing the Passover, he washed their feet. Judas leaves, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper. Where's his mother? Where's the householder? Where's the 70? Where's the 120? It's his local New Testament church that he is giving that to. It's not a Christian ordinance. It is a church ordinance. Why did he do that? because his church was his apostles. And their job was to take the gospel, the truth of God, to the world. That was their job. You know, he said, and lo, I'm with you all the way, even to the end of the world. He knows those 11 guys weren't going to live forever on this planet. So what was he talking about? His local church would grow and reach new people. Because the point of it, have you ever asked yourself why God doesn't just take you to heaven? You got saved, you're born again, why didn't God just take you to heaven? Because you have a purpose to fulfill. You're ready to go though, right, Dave? That's what you're saying. You're ready to go. I'm ready to go. I hope you're ready to go. When I first was married, then I got saved and I'm like, Lord, don't come back yet. I don't want to have kids. Now that I got kids, I'm ready to go. I'd like to have grandkids though. Then we'll see what happens. Why do you need to be a member of a church? Why do you need to be a member? Because number one, it's commanded. Number two, well, let's look at it. People don't believe it. Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 25. Do you realize God doesn't have free agents? He has rebellious children, but he doesn't have free agents. Every missionary in the Bible was sent out of a local New Testament church. They weren't free agents. They had a church home. And everybody who hand carried a letter for Paul joined that fellowship and was encouraged to do so and was encouraged to be accepted by those that read the letter. And this is Phoebe, a faithful sister. Accept her into your fellowship. Do you think he just said that because they were not going to? No, because she was joining the church. Look at Hebrews 10:25. If you've been in church any length of time, somebody has beat you up with Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day are they talking about? The day of the return of Jesus Christ. Are you closer today than we've ever been? You say, well, of course, it's been 2,000 years. No, Israel has become a nation. That's the last prophetic moment on the timetable. And God said, this generation, Jesus said, when you see the fig tree put forth leaves, this generation shall not pass until all be fulfilled. I expect Jesus in my lifetime. I expect it. Unless I die of a wreck or cancer, I expect to see him. Because Israel became a nation in 1948. That's a historical fact that had been prophesied for 2,000 plus years that it would happen. Do you see the things Paul talked about in 2 Timothy happening in the daily news and in your news feeds? These are things. Do you see the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 and 25? Do you see them happening? Well, they've always been like that because they've always been. Really? Did you ever dream America would be in the condition it is today? Do you ever dream? You're like, what? The New Testament example is that when you move to a new duty station, you join a church. That's the New Testament example. Take your Bible, go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. You're to be a member of a local New Testament church. Acts 9 and verse 26. So Paul, whose name is Saul, got knocked off his horse by Jesus, went into Damascus, started preaching Jesus as the Messiah, and they tried to kill him. He then spends 3 years on the backside of the desert, communing with Christ and being trained directly. And then in Acts 9:26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. What was he joining? The Moose Lodge? What was he joining? But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how that he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken of him, how he preached boldly in Damascus in the name of the Lord, and he was with him. He was joining that local assembly. You know, a church is not a memorial to saints. We have a beautiful memory board. And Miss Stewart and Brother Stewart, who let their house be the first sanctuary for this church right here in 1960. Their son just passed away this year from COVID. As much as we like to remember all the great people that have served here, this church isn't a memorial for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. It's a place where the lost can find Christ. It's a place where the broken can find healing. It is a place where we serve others. That's why Hebrews 10:24 tells us the reason we're supposed to be in church. Hebrews 10:24 says we're supposed to be in church to provoke one another to love and good works. Listen to what it says. And let us consider one another. That means be intentional. To provoke unto love and good works. How? How do you do that? Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. You don't know what a great encouragement you are to the people sitting next to you. Well, I don't even know their names. Hey, you're encouraging them because you're here. And you ought to get to know their names. You know, we're blessed to have first-class facilities. When I was in Arkansas, Cornerstone Baptist Church bought the old Toyota dealership. It was right on the main freeway, 167, which went up to Cabot and out of Little Rock. And it was interesting. They had an open house. I went to visit. You know, I'm excited when churches are planted, churches are growing. And I mistakenly went to the showroom thinking that's where the auditorium was. The auditorium wasn't in the showroom. The sanctuary was actually in the service department. Our church isn't supposed to be a showroom. It's a service department. I thought that was wise. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I need correction when I'm wrong. Our faith grows because you hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. We see people get saved, like little Forrest got saved here, and then he got baptized. Can I be a Christian without joining a church? Well, of course you can. But it's like being a student without a school, a soldier without an army, a citizen that doesn't pay taxes or vote, a salesman with no customer, an explorer with no base camp, a seaman on a ship without a crew, a businessman on a deserted island. You're like an author without readers. You're a tuba player without an orchestra. You're a parent without a family. You're a football player without a team. That's what it's like. If this is where God gets his divine purpose, if this is where he gets his glory, if this is what Christ gave himself for, if this is what Christ calls a holy and glorious thing, then he had a reason for him to create it. You realize God is self-existent. Do you know what that means? You are not self-existent. Without food, water, shelter, you will die. I read the book recently, The Martian, where he's marooned on Mars for 400 days. Did you ever read that book? It was an interesting story. And it detailed, now it's fictional. Elon hasn't got him there yet. But if it happens, right? He had to find ways to make oxygen and get rid of CO2. He had to find ways to make water out of the jet fuel, out of the fuel. He had to find ways to do all this. And it talked about the things he did to make this work or would have met. And I thought that was kind of cool because you cannot exist without these things. God doesn't need anything. You realize God don't need you. God doesn't need me. He wants me, but he don't need me. God didn't make the church because he needed it. He's not some messed up individual being that needs worshipers to exist. He don't need us. He wants us. So he didn't build the church for his needs. He built the church for ours. So everything we do at this place should be to fulfill the purpose God called us to do. Many of you in the military have gone overseas. And over in them foreign countries, there is a building surrounded by a fence with a Marine guard. And it's called the embassy. And inside that compound is a little patch of America. Inside that compound, the laws of America are upheld. Inside that compound, the words of our leaders are there on the wall. The pictures of our leaders are on the wall. That's a little patch of America in a foreign land. The local New Testament church is the embassy of heaven in a foreign land. In here, the words of our leader, our God, are spoken. The laws of our God are are followed right here. This is God's embassy. But why do we have embassies in foreign countries? So that we can interact with the people in the foreign land. Not so we can hide behind a wall, but so that we can go out and interact and present the best of America to the people of that nation. That's what the church does. We're an embassy. Our leader's laws are spoken here. His language is spoken here. His truth is spoken here. But it's not someplace we're supposed to hide. We're supposed to go out and interact and show the best of what God is. So the local church, based on the scriptures I've read, is the local, visible, called out assembly of baptized believers. That's what the church is. Are you saved? Good. Yes, I think you are. I've talked to you. Are you baptized? Have you been baptized since you were saved? You know, baptism is an identification with God, with the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we don't sprinkle, because nobody sprinkled in the Bible. Baptizo means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what baptism does. Have you been baptized? And are you a member? And are you actively serving? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. In Luke 6, I believe this is where Jesus started his church. Our Heavenly Father, we love you, and God, as only you can do, we ask that you would continue to teach us and guide us through your word. Father, as the life of Christ is an incident report of his ministry, the things he did, the things he said, become our marching orders. They become the model which we follow. It becomes our direction guide and our operations manual. And Father, we ask that you would continue to move in our life and show us where our life needs to come in line with your truth. And tonight, God, as we looked, these 12 men were ordinary, but yet they were submitted to your will. They were not all educated, but yet they were willing to leave their old life behind and let nothing stand in their way of following you. And Father, you started your church because we had a need. And because you do everything in and through your local church, God, let us be the church that you work through. You're welcome here. Let others find hope and healing, help and salvation, peace and a family here in your church. And Father, you know the needs that are represented here tonight. I ask you to speak to every heart and every soul in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, that's why he chose 12. That's why he ordained them. That's why he set things up that way. Our Father and our God, we love you. And I'm thankful, God, that you're working. You're still doing things. You're still moving in and through lives. Father, we're thankful tonight to just be a part of your church, to be here, to have the freedom to read your word. Help us to grow. Help us to draw closer to you. And God, help us to see your truth and let others see it through us in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight.